From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me again this morning to the book of Exodus. To the book of Exodus, and I want you to see in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17 a message entitled just simply Water from the Rock. Water from the Rock. We have been watching the children of Israel as they have been, by the very strong hand of God, been delivered from slavery in Egypt and now being taken into the wilderness where God will establish them as his people and a nation in themselves. But it's interesting as we've watched them move to a pinnacle point, which we will see in a few weeks, that is when they come to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb and receive the law. In this journey that elapses nearly a year, they actually experience 5 points of crisis, 5 points of difficulty. Matter of fact, let's just kind of go over those. We're reminded that when they come out of Egypt, the first crisis is that they are attacked by the Egyptian army prior to going into the Red Sea. The next crisis, number two, is they come across the Red Sea and then they are thirsty and they come to the bitter waters of Marah, crisis number two. Now keep in mind, God provides in defeat of the Egyptian army and God provides in the bitter water. They move from that crisis to the crisis of a lack of food, and God provides for them quail and manna. And then we come to where we are in the text, that is, they come to what would be called later Massa and Meribah, and again, there is no water. And we're going to see today that God provides water from the rock. Fourth crisis, fourth act of God's supernatural deliverance. And then we will look, Lord willing, next week where they actually come to the crisis wherein the Amalekites come to attack them. And Joshua, with the help of Moses' uplifted arms, actually delivers the people of God. And those are the 5 stages of crisis on their way to the mountain of God where they will receive the law. Now, I know Tony knows this, but just for you and the rest of the world, the number 5 in the Bible, the study of gematria, is a number that speaks of grace. Grace. It's mentioned 318 times in the Bible. That is the number 5. We see that number squared, again, to be grace upon grace. And we see that in John's prologue when, again, we see Christ, the glory of God revealed in Christ, and we beheld that glory as grace upon grace. Grace. So there's a tie to these 5 particular points of crisis with God's grace. And I want us to see that as we walk through these 7 verses, we're going to see the wise providence of God. Now, again, this is a theme that's reiterated because all of these 5 crises actually have the providence of God in the backdrop that he is leading them. He is leading them, again, by the pillar of cloud and by the fire by night. And so who's ultimately the one responsible for leading them to these providential places of difficulty? Let's just say it's God. And we're unashamed to say that. It's not something faithless in them. Certainly there was much faithlessness in them, but it was the providence of God. We'll make more mention of that obviously in a moment. But beyond the wise providence of God, we'll also see the foolish response of Israel. And again, this is just a reiterated theme. So a lot of the same things that we've addressed previously, we will address again this morning. But then we'll see again this other theme, and that is the great mercy of God. Okay? And, you know, again, so don't check out. So, okay, he said we've already looked at that. So I'm going to just doodle on my bulletin and, you know, pass notes. Where are we eating for lunch? And now, stay plugged in because there's obviously some different dimensions that God's going to encourage us with, strengthen us with, and glorify himself through as we look at this text together. So let me read the text. I'll read aloud. You read along. Again, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. And then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? And why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing upon it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come in the name of Jesus, the strong name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. We come again asking for help. We pray, Spirit of God, that you will grant us unction to receive your word. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be as you are, the great prophet to your people, that you will speak as you have led us in worship. Now lead us in preaching for your glory by your power. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning, as we again think about our text, again, water from the rock, and as I mentioned earlier, as we come to this idea of the wise providence of God, I just want you to be reminded that Isaiah 46:10 tells us that God declares, that is, God decrees the end from the beginning. Isaiah will go on to say in the next verse that God accomplishes all of his plans. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wills, as the rivers and streams of waters that run. The reality is that God is sovereign. God is providential over our lives. God's decrees are being unfolded. God's decrees are being unpacked in our lives, and they are for his glory and for the good of his people. Can I get an amen? Don't forget that. Don't forget that God's providence is for his glory and for the good of his people. God is not harum scarum. God is not capricious. God does not waste one single second of suffering. It all has a divine purpose for his glory and for our blessing. And so as we consider these five massive points of conflict in the life of this soon-to-be young nation, this people of God, lets you and I think about the wise providence of God for our lives as well. Now again, as we think about the wise providence of God, and as I said earlier, there's certainly some repetitive realities that we see in each of these five crises. And one is that each of these five crises are led, again, as we think about the providence of God, the people of Israel are being led by a cloud by day and fire by night. How much more supernatural a reality of God's presence could he give his people than to say, "I am with you. I am with you as in this cloud, I cover the entirety of the encampment of my people. As in this fire by night, I cover the entirety of the encampment of my people." I'm reminded of the passage in Hebrews 13 that says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. God is always with his people. And so the same here. How did we get here? That's a good question. God. God is the one leading. God is the one working. God is the one maneuvering. And certainly in the calculus, all of our participation in the providence of God is still in the providence of God and still under the decree of God. We never, ever give up on that. We never, ever compromise that. The children of Israel were led by this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And what is that purpose? It's always for the purpose. Each of these five things in the historical life of Israel is certainly for the purpose of welding them to Him and fitting them for His glory. How many of you trust that God is using crisis to weld us to Him? Let's just be honest. Let's just stop for a moment and reflect individually and personally. As a believer, you remind yourself what crisis does in your life. What does it do? It drives you to Jesus. It drives you to your knees. It drives you to tears. It drives you to the spiritual discipline of fasting. Crisis brings you to the place when you're not even hungry. You need Christ more than you need anything else, and you are desperate for Jesus. And by the way, what mercy is it that God in His sweet decree would lead us and drive us to our knees? Is that not a merciful God? I'm reminded of what Paul would say to the church at Rome. There in Romans chapter 5, a passage that many of you can quote. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what, church? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now listen to this. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us as a pledge. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Friend, I remind you, there is not a wasted moment in what God's good providential decree is accomplishing for His glory and in your life for our goodness. And so, we think about, again, what God is doing as He leads them here. But I want you to see the children of Israel, and you can't see them without, in many ways, seeing ourselves. James says that the Word of God is like a mirror, and we look into it and we see ourselves. The problem is we're foolish, James says, because we look into the mirror of God and we see ourselves, and then we walk away and we quickly forget what we saw there. So in being reminded of the lesson that we learned from James, we're reminded to look into the mirror of God's Word. And certainly we see the people of God. But as we see the people of God, the Israelites, that have already experienced, listen, not including the 10 miracles of God in judging their captors, but the 3 miracles of God in providing for them in this wilderness journey, this pilgrimage. But as we see the foolish response of Israel, We're reminded that they grumble against God. Matter of fact, this place would be named Meribah, and also with a double name, Massa. What is this idea of Meribah? What is this idea of grumbling? The Bible says again that they grumbled. The people grumbled against God. Verse 2, the word Meribah is actually translated quarreled. They quarreled against Moses. And God would tell Moses, as we've already read earlier, that essentially their quarreling against Moses was their quarreling against God. It's interesting, this word in the Hebrew. This word, Meribah, for quarreling, is actually a judicial term. It's a term in the Old Testament that would be equivalent to the idea of bringing someone to court, bringing a case against them, either by way of indictment or by way of suing someone. So here they they quarreled with Moses. Essentially, they quarrel against God. That is, they call God into the courtroom of their own sense of justice. You come and answer to me. Well, that's amazing, the audacity of the pot speaking to the potter, of the clay vessel speaking to him who formed it. That's an audacity that you and I, as we stop for a moment and just kind of dig into this thought, we are kind of surprised by their audacity. But I tell you, the same audacity that dwelt within them dwells within us. Many times when we forget our way, many times when we take our eyes off Christ, we can see the serpent's head rise up in our own heart of flesh, when we too would call God in on the carpet and say, okay, I'm calling you into the legal courtroom of my own mind and my own understanding, and you are here to now answer to me. Oh my gosh. How would you respond to your children if they did that to you? Hey, old man, my neighbor got a new car. My teenage neighbor got a new car. Where's my new car? I'm pretty sure that you would probably see my head spin in circles and all kinds of horror movie expressions come out of me. And we're sinners, sons of sinners and fathers to sons that are sinners. But then a sinner would call God into question. We need to let that kind of ruminate in our minds for a moment. Just again, we kind of anticipated by way of illustration how we might respond. What would be the right way for God to respond? Well, let's think about that as we even move further beyond on into the text. So they come to this place where they call God into question. They call him into the courtroom of their own mind, the courtroom of their own heart, the courtroom of their own sense and system of what is just and good and right. But not only do they grumble against God, not only do they quarrel against God, but they test God. Go back and look at the text. Again, look there at the latter part of verse 2. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? If you think with me back to Jesus after his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, and then he is immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and you're reminded that after 40 days of fasting, what happens? The devil comes to him. Satan himself comes to him to test him, to tempt him. The temptation, we call it. And you remember the first temptation is in regard to turning stones to bread, and then there's the temptation of jumping down off the cliff, and there's the temptation of, again, having everything given to Jesus in an ungodly route or route through Satan himself. But do you remember in all that, Jesus quotes a particular passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in that particular passage, we find it in Luke's account of the temptation there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 12. But in that particular passage, when Satan tempts Jesus to test the Father, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and says that it is sinful, it is unlawful to test the Lord our God, to call him to the test. That is to make him prove himself. You come prove yourself to me. That's interesting, though, because when we fast forward to the last prophetic word in the Old Testament, we come to Malachi chapter 3. And it's interesting there that Malachi, God through the prophet Malachi, encourages us to test God. Remember? In regard to our tithing, in regard to our giving. Test me and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing. So again, a question is immediately raised in our heart. Okay, so not test in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus reiterated in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. Now to test in Matthew 3. How do we discern that? What's the difference in God telling us to not test versus God telling us to test? The difference is certainly the motive of our heart. That is, there is a difference in saying, God, you come prove yourself to me. You've done me wrong, and you owe me an answer. Versus saying, God, we trust you. God, we hope in you. God, we look to you. And we're going to trust that you will do what you said that you would do in your word. And in this motive of hope, and this motive of prayer, and this motive of trust, and this motive of looking to you as the ultimate provider of all things, and looking to you with the reality and the realization that you don't owe me anything. You don't owe me anything but separation. By the way, God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe me anything. Let's never forget the distinction between the creature and the creator. We are the creator, created. He is the creator. We are the creature. Matter of fact, if God owes us anything, it is the justice of death. Our selfish rebellion. Don't think about something you did when you were a teenager. Think about how you've acted this morning in different attitudes and actions. Think about how you've acted this week in attitudes and actions. Friend, I remind you, again, let me just go ahead and give you the punchline. Let me go ahead and make a preemptive strike on the end, and that is now to say, listen, we need the gospel. Every single day we need the gospel. The reality that Christ died for sinners, and sinners we are. They tested the Lord with a motive of faithlessness. And they failed the test. They failed it. Matter of fact, the failure of this test is actually portrayed in the most ridiculous of responses. You know, by the way, when you're walking in rebellion to God and a lack of gratitude and a lack of thanksgiving and a lack of faith and a lack of trust, you and I can do and say the most stupid things. Can I get a 10-4? That's equivalent to amen where I'm from, by the way. Oh, you've brought us out here, Moses, to kill us and to kill our children. That's why you brought us out here. Are you kidding me? Moses is like, no, you have. I'm the guy that ended up ruining every creaturely comfort I had because I loved my people so much that when I saw an Egyptian beating him down, I struck him into the dirt. I'm the guy that just was so short on any kind of self-confidence, praise the Lord, because we have no self-confidence, but when God called me to do this, I didn't want to go because I'm not the guy fitted for this. There's a better guy for the job than me. But here I am. I stood in the threat of Pharaoh. I didn't know what God was going to do, how God was. He didn't give me a script on what he was going to do next. God could have struck me down when I stood before Pharaoh and demanded your freedom and demanded you to be set free. Are you kidding me? That I took this job to hurt you, to hurt your kids, to hurt your family? Are you kidding me? That would be a good response to an ungodly deacon's meeting. Are you kidding me? And so this morning as we again, see this foolish response of Israel epitomized in this stupid statement. This stupid statement where we're just reminded over and over again of what is in us, of how ridiculous we can be when we step away from looking to Christ, when we grumble against him, when we, again, call him into question, when we test him in the most ungodly of motives. The foolish response of Israel. They failed the test. They failed to remember that God had delivered them from slavery, from attack, from thirst, from hunger. And what, again, was the right response? What is the right response when God in his providence leads us to difficulty? It's to look to him. It's to pray to him. Not quarrel with him, not test him, not grumble against his pastor, his preacher, his leader. But it is to look to him. Everything that you have has come from him. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? And so here they are. And so it kind of begs a question. What should be the right response? Okay, here's a bunch of ungrateful, selfish, faithless, godless complainers who are not only, again, quarreling with me, testing me, but Moses says what? God, you got to step in here. They have raised up a mob, a violent mob, and Moses said, they're about to stone me. The stupidity moved into hateful violence. This is God's boy, Moses. This is his son. They got stones in their hand. This isn't Moses, you know, being hyperbolic. This is Moses in threat of his life. I'm reminded of the psalmist, and I think it's chapter 19, when he says, I called out to the Lord, and God answered me, and he was angry at my enemies. Wow. So here's his son that is seeking to love and lead his people according to his command by his providence. This is Moses' providence. And now they're taking up stones to kill him. So just stop in your mind and think about where this should, if we're being just, if we're being right in regard to legality, where should this go? If you're thinking God should smite the whole bunch of complainers and naysayers and those who have stones, you got it right. That's what God should have did. But that's not what God did. You know, we talk about grace and mercy, and we talk about there seems to be a distinction, at least in my mind, that grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. But mercy is when God withholds from us what we do deserve. And I want you to see this last and final thought as we finish up our time together in God's Word. And that is, we've seen the wise providence of God. And again, we've seen the foolish response of Israel. But I want us to see the great mercy of God. And by the way, let me just say this. Every one of us sitting in this room today, and especially the knucklehead standing behind the pulpit today, we are recipients of God's great mercy. What should God have given us for our rebellion against his law, for our high-handedness and sin? What should God have given us? Death, separation, judgment. What has God given us? Mercy and grace. I want you to think about, again, just briefly, some things that God gave them in his mercy. First of all, as we've mentioned already, God gave them the ministry of Moses. You know, God spent a long time preparing Moses to be their leader, did he not? God spent a long, there was a lot of background going on in Moses' life as God was working and fitting and preparing and transforming his man to lead his people. And what's amazing is you don't really think of any accolades of Moses. That is, you don't really think of a pedigree. Well, he's got his doctor of theology from, you know, Michigan State. Sorry. You don't see the pedigree of Moses being what is characteristic of him by way of worldly standards, maybe. Here's what you see about Moses as God was preparing him. Moses was the most humble man in all the earth. He didn't start off like that. First 40 years, prince of Egypt, had the world in the fist of his hand to the point that he thought it was right for him to kill a man if he offended something or someone that he loved. Then he goes from the palace to the pasture, spends 40 years out there as an absolute stuttering nobody. And he has an encounter with God at a burning bush. And he's so nobody-ized in the wilderness that when God says, okay, now you're ready, now I want to use you to do this, that he says, I can't do it. I can't do it. And by the way, God always gets his way. Amen. 10:4. That's right. God always gets his way. So he ends up doing it just like God said he was going to do it. He does it. But God spent a lot of time preparing him. And so we think about the mercy of God. The mercy of God is manifest in the man that God gave them to lead them. And what are his qualifications? What would his resume read? The most humble man on the earth, the scripture says. He's not only a man of humility, but he's a man of patience. Amen. I mean, how many times are they going to run Moses out on the river? How many times are they going to pick up stones? How many times are they going to grumble and complain and say, you're an idiot, you're trying to kill us, you're a fool, you've let us out here to die, us and our children. Oh, that we could go back to the onions and the leeks of Egypt. With the scars on our back, with the calluses on our hands, with the humiliation of our children. What's amazing how we remember the good old days. In nostalgia, I'm reminded of my granddaddy one time in his late 80s. He said, you know, I'm tired of hearing about the good old days. He said, I remember them days. He said, we had to go break ice to lift the seat up on the outdoor toilet. Those days wasn't all that good as I remember them. I like indoor plumbing. And he named off, so we were like, okay, granddaddy, we get it. We'll never talk about the good old days again. But it's amazing how we can be forgetful when it's convenient for our flesh. The good old days were not all that good. There was tears and mud and sweat and blood and scars and death and darkness and hell and hate. That's what the good old days were for them. But God responded to their grumbling through Moses, having prepared him to be patient with them. Not only patient with them, but prayerful for them. So again, now by the way, make sure you don't miss this. I'm not saying that when God leads us to places of difficulty that we jump up and say, yippee! Isn't this awesome? Aren't all these tears and all this brokenness and this little casket in front of the church today, isn't this great? God knows better than that. God's not asking us. God's not asking us to foolishly, in some type of Eastern meditative way, try to numb our minds and meditate our brains away from the dark trouble that we're experiencing. Listen, he knows trouble. He's walked through trouble. He walks with us through trouble. And he said, in this life, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome this world. He's not asking us to act like trouble didn't happen. He's asking us in the midst of our tears and in the midst of our trouble to look to him. And he will heal us. He will strengthen us. He will give us what we do not have in ourselves. And in that, he will weld us to him. And our hope will be strong. Our hope will be real. Our hope will survive death and darkness and every hell that this world can cast our way under the providence of God. We will walk in victory. He gave them Moses, a man of humility, a man of patience, a man of prayer, a man of dependence, and a man of love for God and love for people. Aren't those the two things that God's called us to? As we boil it all down, all the law and all the prophets, what's the sum of the entirety? Love God and love your neighbor. Moses. Moses was the epitome of a man that loved God and loved his neighbor, the great mercy of God. What did he give them? He gave them Moses, his Moses. But not only do we see the ministry of Moses as part and parcel of the grace and mercy of God, but we see the provision of water. He gave them water. He gave them water. He gave them the supernatural provision of a physical necessity that they had. They needed water. God knows when we need water. when we need water, when we need food, when we need whatever for our children, God knows all that. Look to Him. Pray to Him. Seek Him. He responds. And by the way, God responds still today in supernatural provision. Supernatural is simply the idea that it is beyond nature, synonymous with the idea of metaphysical. It is beyond nature. Everything that we have comes from Him. James 1 says, the Father of lights, within whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. Look to Him for a supernatural provision in the things that we need in this physical world. He'll give those things to us. He has given those things to us. And when He wraps those things up, He takes us to Himself. The great mercy of God. He gave them Moses. He gave them water. But I want you to see that He gave them Himself. He gave them Himself. Now, I want you to do something with me, if you will. Just kind of in your memory of the book of John, I want you to see that John is, at least in chapter 6 and 7, and I believe there's an entire theme through John, but what John is doing is John is looking to the wilderness experience to show us that Jesus, the promised one, was with them. And Jesus, the one who comes in fulfillment of that promise, is with us. If you remember in John chapter 6, and we talked about it last week, when God gave them in their third crisis, God gave them bread. Remember? He gave them manna. And what does John do? Now keep in mind, John is a unique gospel writer from the other gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic. The word synoptic comes from two words. Syn, S-Y-N, is the idea of coming together, to synchronize a watch, to synthesize music. So synoptic means to bring together. And again, the idea of optic is the idea of eye. So essentially, we call those Matthew, Mark, and Luke synoptic gospels because they see with the same eye. That is, they look at the life and ministry of Jesus pretty much in unison together. But John is not part of the synoptics because John has a different, led by the Spirit of God, aim as he shows us who Christ is. And John surrounds his gospel by those seven I am statements. But in John chapter 6, we're reminded that John looks to the information he includes in his gospel is this particular conversation after he feeds the 5,000 of those that were saying, hey, Moses fed us. What are you going to do to show us that you are, again, a true prophet like Moses? And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So John does that in John chapter 6. It's interesting that in John chapter 7, it's almost like John is following the script of the experience of Israel in Exodus chapter 16 and 17 in the wilderness. Because keep in mind now, in John chapter 7, Jesus records for us the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember that was one of the three feasts of Israel that they were to come and celebrate and migrate to Jerusalem, to the temple. But in this particular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, they celebrated this. They celebrated God's provision for them in the wilderness as they lived in tents and tabernacles for 40 years until they went into the land of Canaan. And it's interesting that in Jesus' time of this particular celebration, and it is found as in John chapter 7, we're reminded that there was a tradition that had developed at the Feast of Tabernacles that on the last day of the feast, the priest would travel from the temple over to the Pool of Siloam, and there he would fill a golden pitcher full of water. And then he would take that golden pitcher full of water and he would pour that water through a funnel onto the dry earth as an expression of how God provided water for Israel in their wilderness wanderings there in Meribah and there in Marah as well. And it's interesting that Jesus, I know it's a long way to follow this thing out, I get, but it's interesting that Jesus on this day, when this water is being poured out at the end of this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and I will give him living water. You see what John is doing in his gospel? John is showing us that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the eternal water of God. And so as we think about the mercy of Christ here, we're reminded that not only did they give, that is, God gave them Moses and gave them water, but God gave them Christ. Matter of fact, even more specifically, turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see this. And we've already made mention of this on numerous occasions, and we're probably going to make more mention of this as we continue to move through the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness. But I want you to go back and be reminded. The text says that we are to be reminded of this particular example, because some of you are wondering, okay, now, I think he's made a jump here. He's made a leap of logic to say that in the mercy of God, I see how he gave them Moses. I see how he gave them water. But how is it that he gave them Jesus? And I saw the parallel that he made with John's gospel and Jesus being the water flowing up to eternal life. I get all that. But how specifically the person of Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, go back with me again in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That is the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. This is what it says. The rock was Christ. God in his mercy gave them Moses, he gave them water, and he gave them himself. That rock was Christ. Now there's a lot of things that my little mind still struggles to, again, parallel and see the type versus Jesus, the anti-type, the fulfillment that is of the type. But here's what I want you to understand. He gave them himself. And I want you to see that in God being with his people, I want you to see some typical things that are happening and taking place in this text that take us straight to the heart of our hope, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus died in the stead and for sinners, which we all are. Do you just see this? And I'm closing for the seventh time this morning. I want you to see this in two ways. Now, we've read the text that rock was Christ. I want you to go back and look back into the Old Testament text that we began in, and that is in Exodus chapter 17. I want you to understand and be reminded, what did God prescribe Moses to do at the rock? See, they were grumbling, quarreling, complaining, testing, but Moses did what? He prayed. He prayed. God help me. God help us. God help them. And in the midst of prayer, God gave him the solution to the problem. He said, here's what you do. He said, I want you to take the rod of God. Now keep in mind, don't forget the significance of the rod. The rod was a staff of judgment on Egypt. Remember? He took the rod and he did what with it? Planted the Nile. What happened? Turned to blood. Everything rotted. Everything died. The very necessary provision of water to an entire nation, the mightiest nation on the planet at this particular time in human history. And that provision, they've been judged. It no longer exists. It's a rod of judgment. Now, what do they deserve now? What do they deserve? What have they been begging for? You ever had kids that are just begging for it? I told my wife before, I said, he's begging for it. And I'm all bug-eyed, wild-eyed. I'm ready to give it to, baby. Begging for it. Yeah, they were begging for it. But God told Moses, he said, you take the rod of judgment and you walk over to the rock. They deserve for me to take this rod of judgment and strike them. But I'm not going to strike them. I want you to go strike the rock. Who is the rock? Christ. Friend, I want you to know something. Hear me today. There is not a more clear picture in all the Old Testament of the very sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that when Moses takes the rod of God and in judgment strikes the rock who is Christ, he should have struck the people of God, but he struck the rock. And I tell you, that would come to fruition some 1,500 years later, when on the cross of Calvary, God in his wrath that deservingly belonged to us placed it on his own son, Jesus. He was smitten. He was stricken on our behalf. The rod of God's wrath struck the very person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So what is it that you and I deserve? We deserve in our rebellion the very just wrath of God. But who took that wrath for us? Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God through him being Jesus. But I want you to see something else too. And in my preparation this week, I was alerted by S. Lewis Johnson, a great preacher from Texas. And he pointed me to a text that I had not considered. And it's found in Psalm 105. And I want you to turn there with me, if you will. Psalm 105 and verses 40 and 41. Again, we see how Jesus was essentially the typical substitute as the rock struck by the rod of God through Moses. And by the way, some commentators make the mention that Moses is a type of God's law, as he would be a recipient of the law at Mount Sinai. So the law of God judicially was to, again, be propitiated through justice, and that justice that was ours was taken freely upon Christ, who is our Savior. But look here in Psalm 105. Psalm 105 in verses 40 and 41. Again, what we have here is we have the psalmist reiterating some of the historic reality of the children of Israel in this time period that we're studying and reading in Exodus chapter 17. But listen to the account through the pen of the Psalter. Verse 40, Psalm 105. They asked, and who is they? That's a plural, by the way. That's more than just Moses. They asked, and he brought quail. Is that how you remember that? That they asked? If I remember that, they complained. They murmured. They grumbled. Well, let's just keep on. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with bread of heaven. Again, this ask is a phrase that goes before all of what the children of Israel are doing. So they asked, he brought them quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. They asked, and he opened the rock, and water flowed out, and it ran in dry places like a river. Did they ask God to do that in prayer? No, they didn't. They grumbled. Who did ask? Moses did. I want you to see something interesting about this text that S. Lewis Johnson makes a point of. He says this. He says that Moses' ministry was a federal representative of Israel, and his obedience was counted as theirs. Now stop for a moment. What a glorious picture of the gospel. That in one particular positioning of type, Moses strikes the rock as a representative of the law. And in the striking of the rock, we see Christ the rock was struck on our behalf. But in another twist and turn of typology, Moses now becomes the federal head who, in his obedience, counted as our obedience. Who is that but Christ Jesus himself? He takes our stroke. Imputed to him was our stroke of judgment and our stroke of judgment that came by God through the law. But he gives to us his faithful federal representation of obedience. He gives us all that he has faithfully obeyed and kept now becomes ours. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And in that we stand before a holy God, just, righteous, robed in the righteousness of Christ, adopted as sons and daughters. He took the stroke of our sin and he gave us the faithfulness of his obedience. And today, you and I stand in Christ. Today, you and I are kept in Christ. Today, you and I, as we sang gloriously this morning, we are held fast in Christ because of what he took for us and what he gave to us. And that is the hope that we live in, not when we were saved 22 years ago, but that is the hope that we live in every breath of every day. We look to Christ, who is our salvation, who is our Lord, who is our hope and our help. And in him, we are kept. Run to Christ. Rest in Christ. Repent of your sin and hope in him. He alone can save you.